All right, so let's read from Galatians chapter 3. And I'll begin reading in verse 6, even though my responsibility is 10 through 22. Just as Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in a manner of men, though it is only man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, singular, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. And so may the Lord add the blessing to the reading of His Word. One of the things that I know when you're doing a passage is that the visiting speakers tend to say what everybody else has said, and you ask why don't they get to their context and the things they're responsible for, so at the end you can hold me accountable, did I do my job? But I do think it's beneficial, and I think to take a few minutes and think about the book of Galatians is a healthy thing. I might repeat some things that have been said. That's reinforcement. Something may come out that you have not heard before as well. So one of the things that I wanted to point out to you, and I'm sorry that the map is a little bit small here and my fat head is probably in the way. Galatia is a region. And for years I studied the book of Galatians and it didn't dawn on me what the difference would be. Am I in somebody's way if I stand here? How's that? So Galatia is a region, so it would be like, what are you in, Hartford County here? Is this Hartford County?
Yes.
Okay, so it's a region, it's not just a city or whatever. Well, one of the interesting things about Galatians is that I believe the only letter that Paul wrote to a region, everything else that he wrote as far as cities were to a city. So what does this tell us? Well, this tells us that this problem that was affecting the people had begun to spread. It's like if you get an infection in an area, you get a certain disease in a city, you try to keep it from spreading. But if you would, the infection had already spread. And so you can see it's now going out and growing. And so therefore, the necessity to deal with this is even greater, because if it was this big at that point, if nothing was said, it would be that big. It would be that big. See the point? So this is a huge issue that he is addressing, and that was something that I did not understand, that it was to a region, not just to a particular city or location. Now, as we get into the chapter, there are some things about this chapter that I think are quite interesting. But I would like to put before you a little bit different outline. Ironside pretty much takes the classic argument about the outline of Galatians. He says, you know, the first part is personal. Chapters 3 and 4 are doctrinal, and 5 and 6 are practical. And that tends to be a lot of ways you look at the letters that Paul has written. He starts with some things, he builds some points, and then he says, what are you going to do with it? And that's how I've always understood it. But I know many of you know I have studied some things under this man named David Gooding. And many times he makes me think in a way that I've never thought before. Well, his outline is, how may I live to please God, the first two chapters. The chapter 3 is about how may I be sure of my inheritance. And then he takes chapters 4, 5, and 6 and he says, how may I enjoy true freedom? And so it's a little different slant on it. But one of the things that I think is very valuable in this is, how may I be sure of my inheritance? How can I know that I am saved and I am saved forever? How can I know this is mine? Now, when I was here in November, we looked at the connection between this chapter and Genesis 15. And remember, Abraham didn't have a son. He says to God, I don't have a son. And God takes him outside and he says, can you count those stars, my friend? And something clicked in his head, and the quote is there. He believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. But you remember right after that, he says to him, well, how can I know? How can I know that this is mine? It's like, well, God just made a revelation to you, and yet human nature is, how can I know? And so remember, he takes them through the rest of chapter 15 in Genesis, where he takes the animals and they cut them in half. And remember the story, it's a two-party covenant, but only God signs it. And then he goes through all those things too. How can I know about my inheritance? So the parallel is very strong between the Genesis 15 and the points here in this chapter 3. And so, as I said, I don't know if those things help, but it helps me to picture the pieces and the parts. And I would also say this, it's a little hard to see, but one of the things about this introduction is Paul takes two full chapters telling him why they should listen to what he's about to say. And he doesn't usually take that approach. But he's realizing this is such a big issue. You need to understand that I am here not as a representative of man, but of God, and the things that I am about to tell you are of utmost importance. So he spends two full chapters. But I think this really helped me. Within those two chapters, Paul was independent of Peter. He was not part of the original 12, right? He has a kind of an unusual role, but he is actually equal to Peter. And then when he confronts Peter, in a sense, not that he would say, I'm superior to Peter, but remember he talks to Peter about, what are you doing not sitting and eating with those Gentiles? You know that we are one with them. And so he even calls out Peter to say, you need to honor what God has already taught you. And so he does all of that to set them up to then begin to do what he does in chapter 3. And so last week, I think you began to look at the beginning of this section and to look at some of the things within there. And so I want to remind you of a couple of things. One is that in chapter 3, where he begins to speak to them, I know you looked at, you foolish Galatians, but I want you to notice a pattern. In verse 2, he says, this I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And obviously the answer was by the hearing of faith. But look at the contrast. The works of the law, the hearing of faith. And so did you begin, is really what he's saying, by what? Works of the law, hearing of faith. And the answer was hearing of faith. But then he says in verse 3, you began in the Spirit, now are you being made perfect by the flesh. So you have the Spirit in both verses, but notice in verse 2 that you have the works of the law. And what's the contrast in verse 3? By the flesh. And so it's interesting to me that the works of the law and the flesh are what go along. And if a person doesn't understand the works of the law, they're trying in the flesh to please God, which gets them nowhere. And so he's talking to them about how did you begin and how are you completed? How did you start and how will you finish? And this was the rub. They said, yes, you believe in Jesus, but you have to follow circumcision. You have to follow the whole of the law, because that word circumcision is one thing, but it's really a picture of doing all of these things and then you will be approved of God. And so he is addressing their position, and then he goes on in verse 6. Now, there is also something that I think is incredibly important here, and that is that within this section, you have 6 quotes from the Old Testament. And so stop and think for a minute. Paul has been thinking about how is he going to speak to these people, and he's going to draw certain portions from the Old Testament. And so these become incredibly important to think about. Why does he draw from them and not others? And so you have in verse 6 his first quote. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's the one from Genesis chapter 15 in verse 6. But then in verse 8 you have, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And the heart of that goes back to chapter 12 that God had promised him, Genesis 12. Well, then in our section here, we have cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law. The just shall live by faith. The man who does them shall live by them. And cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And so it's so important to see that as Paul begins his argument to the people, that the concentration of these are in chapter 3 here, and most of them are in from verses 10 down to the part that we're responsible for today. So again, why am I saying this? Because it reminds us that the Scriptures are the thing being used to bring the argument. You can use human reasoning, but Paul was saying, no, you have these Scriptures, you know these Scriptures, so think about them and how do they apply to you, all right? And so as we think of those things then, let's begin to talk about some of the stuff in relationship to the passage. And so one of the things that that I think is important to note is as you look at that verse 6, and I know this would have been covered last week, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so one has to ask, why start there? Why does he begin there? Because this, I believe, is the prototype. This is the example. This is how it all begins. And so they start at this point, and what he is saying is, look at Abraham. How did Abraham get right with God? And it's amazing that within this verse, you have this statement, Abraham believed God. Now, when you look up that in the Greek, that believed is in the active voice. That means Abraham did the believing. But then what's so wonderful, it says, it was accounted or credited to him for righteousness. And so I bet you can guess that that word accounted for is not in the active voice, but it's in the passive voice. Abraham received what somebody else did. And this is the gospel, right? We take God at his word, and then God credits righteousness to our account. And that's the beauty of the gospel. And this is where he starts from and says, this is the pattern. You want to understand where it all started and how we follow it? We look at Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15. This is what he did. God saw that. And then that becomes the pattern. Now, those are quoted in completeness, if you would, in Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, and James chapter 2. And so as you think about those quotes, I ended my message last time with this quote from Schofield. And I think he summed this up in a way that was amazing to me. He said of this idea that this is the first occurrence and vital soul condition of salvation. Man is without righteousness. If he is to be just in God's sight, he must reckon his own righteousness to man's account. So the quotation in Romans 4 indicates the method of salvation. Did my battery just die? Where's the baby going here? Anyway, all right, well, it's there some. Okay, the message of method of salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same. Do you understand how important that is? That the principle of getting saved is not some New Testament idea. They weren't saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law. God said that if they offered the sacrifices, they were forgiven. But it wasn't those actions that saved them. It was taking God at His word. And so He's saying, here is your starting point. We look at Abraham and we see that he believed. And that's the point. Where are you in your study in Romans, by the way? What chapter? Two, okay, so you'll get to this eventually. But remember, chapter 3 is that amazing part that the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. And he goes through that incredible section about what Christ accomplished for us. And then he says it's not by works, right, that anyone, and so forth, right? But then he goes on in chapter 4 to call up two witnesses. Do you remember who the two witnesses are that he calls up to illustrate this point? Well, the first one is Abraham and the second one is David. And this is what's quoted in chapter 4. So salvation is by faith. Always been that way, always will be that way. Well, then he talks about the fact that in Galatians, this affirms that the Christian life is one of faith. What does he mean by that? That you start by faith and your sanctification, your conformity is not by self-helps, but it is by faith as well. And this was the issue. You believe on the Lord Jesus, oh, that's good. Now you got to get circumcised. You got to keep the whole law, and then you'll be spiritual. And so there was this combination of faith and works. Well, that doesn't work, because when you have faith and you have works together, one takes precedent over the other. So Galatians deals with the issue of not so much the beginning, but the continuing. Well, then when you get to James, this always seems out of context, because James is teaching that saving faith manifests itself in works as Abraham offered Isaac from Genesis 22. So it's the same quote, but remember he has offered Isaac. And so you have the 25 years of him waiting. You have however old Isaac is. And so many, many years have gone by. But his point is that genuine faith will manifest itself in works. Works don't save, but faith should show works. The problem is sometimes we say, okay, I got to see your works today. And we define when somebody who is saved has to start showing the works. But God knows the heart. But the truth of the matter is, if we say we believed in Jesus and we go for 30 years and there's no change in our lives, I think we better look inside again and say, what did I believe? But this is why this is so critical, to see how all of this fits together. And so then the other thing that I just wanted to mention about that verse 8 is that in verse 8 you have the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith. He preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now, when I spoke to you back in November, I tried to share the amazingness, the depth of this verse, because he's saying to them in Galatia that God knew what he was doing, that God uses the scriptures almost as if a prophet. In other words, they're telling you the things of the future, and that God would justify the nations. That's a huge word, right? That these Gentiles would be justified, declared righteous before God. And all of this is going back to that statement that he made to Abram in Genesis chapter 15 in verse 6. And so that God would justify the nations, and he preached the good news to them that in you all the nations shall be blessed. And so that good news, even though it's like a little embryo, you can hardly see what it all is, the good news was that there was something amazing that God had promised to Abram in that all the nations would be blessed. And then he'll bring out in our section here two things. One, the nations, the multitude of that would be his descendants, but then he also does that little twist about the seed, that one seed who would be Jesus. And so it's amazing how he weaves all that together. But what a tremendous statement that God knew what he was going to do. You might not understand it as he lays it out before you, but God knew it. You know, and it makes me think of, you know, have you ever given a little gift to someone and, you know, you said, just look inside the box. And so they open up the box and it's a wedding ring or something like that, or an engagement ring. And so you have this understanding of, gee, it's a box, but then what you find in there is much greater than you ever imagined. Well, that's what these promises to Abraham were. They were much greater than anything we could imagine, and God begins to fill in the detail as time goes on. Okay, so let's get then to our section. And it begins in verse 10, and it really runs all the way through verse 14. And so what I think for me really stands out is as you see this pattern of things in terms of what's laid out here. And so you have him dealing with the whole role of the law. Then in verses 15 through 18, he's dealing with the seed and the promises. And then in 19 through 22, he's dealing with, well, what was the role of the law in the first place? And so it breaks down into these three major sections. And so let's discover some of the things that are laid out here. Remember, he had said to them in the beginning of the chapter, "You're foolish. Why did you start this way and think that you will be made better this way?" And so he begins to address the issues of, okay, what does the law represent? Well, he says that as many as of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." If I were to take one word and give you a synonym for the law, that word would be cursed. Is that how you think of the word law? Because, you know, we know the law is holy and righteous and just, and yet anybody who tries to keep it, this is your outcome. You know, when you go through a car wash, do you put the top down on your convertible or do you close the top so you won't get water inside, right? You go into that car wash, you're going to get poured on with water. You go under the law, you are going to come out with one thing, curse. And so this is what he says, is the law brings nothing but cursing. It only reveals the weakness. It cannot make someone righteous. So this is how he starts with this whole rebuttal about the things of keeping the law. And then he goes on to say that in verse 11, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things of the law to do them." And James reminds us of that, right? If you fail at one point in the law, it's as if you failed in all points. So if you're trying to be righteous before God, you have to get 100% on this exam. And no one can do it. Well, then he goes on to say in verse 11 that "But that no one is justified," again our word to justify, "declared righteous by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." All right? The just shall live by faith. Now that quote is taken from Habakkuk or Habakkuk, however you say it, right? One of the little minor prophets. And one of the things that absolutely amazes me is in our Galatians chapter 3, you have two of the most important verses in the entire Old Testament about the issue of salvation. You have Genesis chapter 15, 6, and Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. "The just shall live by faith." And so one of the things that absolutely amazes me about this is that "the just shall live by faith." Dr. Ironside talks about this in his writings on this, and I find this very interesting. He says here that the just shall live by faith, right, is he takes the six words and he talks about Romans being connected with the idea about the just, right? Then he talks about the Galatians as the one who live, shall live. And then he talks about Hebrews as by faith. And his point is that each of those are accentuated in a different way in each of those books. And so you have this tremendous statement about being just by being by faith, that you live by faith, and that's our issue in Galatians. How do we live? It is by faith, not by works. And then finally, that faith is the integral part of all of that. And so we see then that the just shall live by faith. And so this is one of our major quotes in terms of what Paul is bringing out. Then he says, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Again, this contrast. The law is not of faith. They are mutually exclusive. They cannot operate. They cannot coexist together. And so they cannot work together. And so, but then in verse 13, you have this tremendous transition. He says in 13 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And so he talks about the outcome of the law is cursing, but then he turns it around and he says, Jesus became that curse for us. He became that curse of the law so that he could redeem us. And then again, the quote from Deuteronomy 21 about curses everyone who hangs on the tree. And so the other quote that he pulls out next is this idea that if you're on the tree, it's a picture of being cursed. And so Jesus became a curse for us that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. So isn't that amazing? He's trying to wake the Galatians up to the fact that if you try to keep the law, you will be cursed. But Jesus became the curse for us instead of that. And then he adds one more dimension that I never would have seen as I think of those promises made to Abraham. In verse 14 he says, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. Do you see what God saw? That when he said to him that in you all the nations shall be blessed, the Gentiles would be justified, God saw that his plan would include that those who believe in him would be given the Holy Spirit. And so remember in the book of Acts, it begins primarily toward the Jewish people, and then you have people like Cornelius and them who received the Spirit, and others, and the whole argument based on this whole issue of Acts chapter 15, about those who had came down and said, you can't just believe in Jesus, you got to be circumcised. And that whole issue that they had to deal with. And so they have that great big meeting. And remember, Peter says that God knows the heart. And then Peter goes on to say, look, those Gentiles received the Spirit in the same way that we did. And in fact, he turns it around there and he says, they receive the Spirit and we shall be saved in the same way as those Gentiles are, which is a tremendous statement because now he's holding the Gentiles up as the standard to go from. And so you have this amazing picture then that God had planned on giving the Holy Spirit. This was his intention. And so go back to those questions. You know, did you, the chapter, beginning of the chapter, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? No, he's answering that question. You received the Spirit because you exercised faith in the Lord Jesus and God gave him to us. Well, then the next section has to do with this whole idea of seed and promises. And one of the things that amazes me is I looked up the words faith and the word promises. And you know, many times we can learn a great deal simply by seeing where those are used. This word promise is used like 8 times in this section right here in Galatians. And the word faith is used a whole bunch of times too. because the promise and the faith are integrated. They're tied together, right? God made the promises, and it takes faith to receive the benefit of them. All right? So, but look at verse 15. He says, "Brethren, I speak to you in your manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it." So look at where he starts. He starts with human reasoning. And he says, if you and I make a contract with somebody, that contract is binding and nobody can change it. So he starts right in the simple human points. He says, you and I make a contract, this is the way it is. But then he goes on to say in verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds," the plural, "as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And so he now is saying, okay, we're talking about contracts, but we're talking about promises. And he says, these promises were made. What God had promised in Genesis, these were things that God said he would do. And it was to the seed. And so this is amazing, because when you think of, can you count stars, Abraham? You're thinking a multitude of people. But God also had another picture in his mind, and that was that one seed that would come from Abraham. And that seed would be Jesus. And all of this is hinged on him. All of the blessings and benefits come from that one seed. And if that seed did not come forth, there would be no blessings that come. And when you think about that pattern of the whole Old Testament and those generations that would follow, and how many times did they almost get down to eliminating that seed that could come, that line of David all the way down. If Satan had eliminated that, there was no basis for those promises to come. So every time he got close, God had to intervene and to alter history so that that seed could come. But these promises were given through Jesus, or to Jesus. And then he says in verse 17, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." So you have two things. You have the fact that chronologically or historically, God made these promises to Abraham, and 430 years later, the law came. And so what he's saying is, you have these promises, now this law comes, so does that take precedent over those promises? And he's saying, no, it can't happen. So I was thinking about, you know, how many times in these movies we watch where somebody has a will and somebody's been mistreated, and then all of a sudden they find the more recent will, and those persons that have nothing now get everything because that will is newer than the older one, right? Well, this will, if you would call the law, does not take precedent over the original promises. It's totally opposite. So this is a tremendous confidence that nothing that would follow these promises could alter it, because God had promised it. And that's the power of this. They were given to Christ, and that even though the law came 400 years later, it did not overwrite. It did not take the place of those promises. And so you have this to rest your life upon. And so that it should make the promise of no effect. And then verse 18, again a reinforcement of this. "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." And so he just eliminates any possibility of somebody looking at the law as a means to be right before God. He decimates the whole argument of what the law is. It cannot do anything. It's cursed. It can't take the place of. And all of these promises were given to primarily to looking in this section at the seed that would come from Abraham. Well, then you have verse 19. "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." Well, isn't that an honest question? Why would God give the law? Why would God give the law if it doesn't serve any purpose? But it does serve a purpose, doesn't it? It's not to make someone righteous. It's to make someone see that they can't be righteous, right? You know, I always use a stupid example of, I say I'm a real good shot putter, you know, that big steel ball, right? And so you hand me that big ball and I throw it right here. Pretty disappointing, right? But until I open my big mouth and say, oh, I'm a world-class shot putter, and I take that thing and shoot it, you know, I can talk all I want, but the proof is in the pudding. And so you want to be righteous before God? Go ahead, try it. But you're going to come out just dropping it right here. But until you try, you can't see that you can't do it. And that, I believe, was the purpose of the law, to reveal sin. But there's another side to it here, isn't there? That is also that it says that it was added. How many of you ever noticed that little phrase, it was added? You see, you can't add something to something that doesn't already exist, can you? I know that's a silly statement, right? But you have to add something to something that was already there. You know, if you are making a recipe of something, right? You have all these things and then you add the last thing to it, right? It has to be put in with what's already there. Well, what was already there? The promises. Now, the law was added in terms of God's plan for a time, right? Till the seed should come, right? Till the seed should come. And so now you ask the question, why the law? And I think the best understanding of that is this, that sin was getting worse. And when sin starts to get worse and worse and worse, how do you define the parameters of it? How do you know that sin is really sin? And I think what you begin to see is that God gave the law to show you how short everybody falls before Him. And so the law was added to show how bad sin was. But it also serves another purpose, because it tends to pull the reins in on sin. Look at our country today. When I was a boy, Christian values were recognized and appreciated, whether you embrace God or not. Well, now, it's kind of anything goes. And look at where things are going. There's no kind of line that really defines, no, that's too far outside. And so the law helped to contain sin. It helped to say, no, that's too far. But its purpose was until the seed should come, till the Lord Jesus would come and die and become that curse for us. Well, then he goes on to talk about the fact that that till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels and by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, I used to find those verses pretty confusing, but I think this is the biggest help that I have found on that. When you have a mediator, a mediator has to be a go-between between two parties, right? Otherwise, you don't need a mediator. If somebody writes a will, right, and I'm going to give you the house and the barn and the cow, they don't need a mediator. But if the grandfather dies and the siblings don't agree on how to divide up the property, you have to get a mediator to act between them. Well, it says that God is one. And when God made those promises to Abram and to us, right, did he need a mediator? No, because it was a promise. And so there's no mediator needed because there's no need for somebody to go between. And so that's a simple but amazing point, that God, because he made the promise, is one. There is no need of a mediator. The law requires a mediator to go between. But the promises don't need a mediator. And then the last thing he says, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So you have another question. Is the law against the promises of God? Or in other words, are they opposed to each other? And he says, absolutely no. And you know, one of the things that I've always wrestled with is, well, if I can't keep the law, if it just shows me a sinner, how can the law be righteous and holy? And the answer is because this is God's standard. This is what God requires. But see, he doesn't require us to fulfill the law, does he? Christ fulfilled the law. Christ became the curse. And so it's not so much that we can do it, but it's still holy because it represents the character of God. And the law is not against the promises in the same way. That God gave it for a purpose, but it's not the same. And yet it is his plan and his purpose. And so the last part of the chapter then he also says that if the law had been given, if there had been law given which could have given life, could have saved, could have redeemed someone, then the righteousness would have been by the law. Well, I think you know the answer to that. That just doesn't work. It can't be by the law. But then the last thing he says in the section that I'm responsible for, but he says, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. What a tremendous statement this is. First of all, the scripture. How do we know these things to be true? Are these things that men make up? No. These are the things that God has written beforehand. Things that he has written in the Old Testament scriptures, right? That it is by faith and faith alone. And so he says we have those scriptures. Remember back in verse 8 it talked about, and the scripture. And here again the reference to the scripture, the written word of God that you can look at and test and prove. The scripture has confined all under sin. The scripture says every one of us is a sinner. All of us fall short, right? Now our New Testament says, you know, in Romans and different places very clearly, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. But those principles are the same thing in the Old Testament, right? I think of a verse in Romans chapter 11 that I think is worth just flipping to. Notice I haven't made you run to too many scriptures today. Romans chapter 11 and verse 32. Romans 11, 32. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Same idea as our last verse here in chapter 3, verse 22. He has confined all under sin. When I was teaching this to the boys, I think you might remember I've undertaken many different trips to talk about Galatians to the boys in Nigeria. And they have this basketball court that had a fence on three sides of it. And the way I tried to illustrate it to them was to say that God said, okay, I'm going to look at each one of you and I'm going to decide, you know, who is holy and righteous and who is not. And God takes every single one of us and puts us inside that court. And he puts us all in the same box. You're all sinners. But what's his purpose? That when we all understand that we are sinners, we then can get the second side of that, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who believe. It's not until we acknowledge before God that we are sinners that we see that we need a Savior. And so God has put out his indictment. You're all sinners. You're all confined under sin. And that is his judgment about us. But he doesn't just leave you there hanging. He says, once you understand that, then you can find the solution. And so let's think about then some of the things that we conclude with here. One of the things that I find pretty interesting to me is this statement here, that going back to the scriptures, does that need to be bigger? Oh, now where did it disappear to? What? What did I do? The Word of God is trustworthy and accurate. Can't we trust it? And it's accurate for all the things that it has laid out, right? We go back to Abraham, we see him as the prototype, the starting point. It is also historical and practical. You know, we got to work with the heads, but it's always to be practical. These truths are meant to be practical. And so the things that he draws from history. Now, I think it's, where's Preston here? He is going to be doing part of the other part. It's not only chronological, but it's typical. He's going to be doing the part where God takes those stories out of the Old Testament and says, this is interesting because it shows us a pattern here. And so what I'm trying to say is that all of this is based on the Word of God, that you can trust it and that it's absolutely accurate, that God pinpoints it. For example, the promises made to Abraham are in chapter 15. When does the whole issue of circumcision come up? Before 15 or after? What's your guess if you don't know? After chapter 17, right? And so the order in these things is in God's mind, and many of these things are right there in order. And so they're accurate, they're historical, and yet they're practical because you can take it to the bank, you can trust it. And then the fact that certain things are chronological, and in fact, he can take the typologies. This is your Word of God. And so think about where he's gone with these Galatians. He said, how did you begin and how do you finish? Look at Abraham. Look at the law. Look at the promises I made to the seed. Look at the fact that the law didn't come but for 400 years later. And that the purpose of the law was to show us that we're all sinners. But the gift of eternal life is free to all who will take God at His word. Just like Abram did. He believed God. And I love that whole story in Genesis 15. Remember? God's talking to him and he's inside the tent, I think. And he takes him outside and he says, can you count those stars? And something clicked in Abram's head and he says, you know what? God, I'm going to trust you in a way I never trusted you before. God looked in his heart and says, I see it. And he credits him with righteousness. What gets you to heaven? Not your own righteousness, but what God credits to each one of us if we take him at his word. Let's pray. Father, just thanks for this time. Again, always feel inadequate, Lord, to try to bring out your word, but we're thankful for the Holy Spirit, who's the one who can really clear things up. But we thank you for this amazing portion that you have preserved for us. And we thank you for how you guided Paul to use the scriptures to speak to the hearts of the people in Galatia. And Father, we know that you use the scriptures to speak to our hearts as well. So we thank you for this time and ask that you would continue to use these things to challenge us about our understanding of who we are and where we stand in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.